Before we turn to Scripture, let's turn in our Book of Forms and Prayers to Lord's Day 20. What do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? First, that the Spirit, with the Father and the Son, is eternal God. Second, that He is given also to me, so that through true faith, He makes me share in Christ and all His benefits, comforts me, and will remain with me forever. Now turn to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 14 verses. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, In you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Our text this evening is verses 13 and 14. Verse 14 actually is cited as one of the proof texts in Lord's Day 20, particularly in connection with this phrase, Second, that he is given also to me, so that through true faith, he makes me share in Christ and all his benefits. And then that little three points us to Galatians 3, verse 14. I've included the previous verse in our text this evening. Yes, it's true that we partake of the Holy Spirit by conversion. Verse 14 speaks of that. But we are given the Holy Spirit in the first place based upon Christ's accomplishment for us. An accomplishment that took place upon the cross long ago. And that's what verse 13 is about. And it's important to see the connection between these verses. Christ suffered our curse so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. As our theme puts it, Christ obtained the Spirit for us that we may obtain Christ. And we want to look closely at the connection between these two things in our text. And going over my notes, I realize that my explanation might seem a little bit complicated. I hope not, but it does require some attention so that we can understand this verse and what it actually says in relationship to these two ideas, the work of Christ for us, and how that relates to the gift of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Spirit in us. Christ obtained the Spirit for us that we may obtain Christ. And the first thing we're considering together is that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, was promised to Abraham in Christ. Look at that first clause of verse 14. That is in reference to Christ being made a curse for us, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. Now you know that we are Gentiles, that is that we are not Jews. And Christ was made a curse for us that the blessing of Abraham might come to us. You see, this language, like the whole chapter, like the whole New Testament, we might say, connects salvation in Christ with the Old Testament. Because we are saved as New Testament believers by the same salvation that Old Testament believers were saved by. We share the same faith as Old Testament believers. It's the same gospel that we believe, that was believed by Abraham. It's very important to see that. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon us in Christ. Well, that raises the question, what specifically is the blessing of Abraham? It's not Abraham's blessing, as if Abraham were blessing us. But it's the blessing that Abraham received, which we also receive. Look at verses 8 and 9, where it says, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham. Now, even that is interesting. It says, the Scripture preached the gospel. God preached the gospel in the Scripture, and it's recorded for us. But the point is that the gospel was preached to Abraham beforehand, saying, and here's the promise of the gospel, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Here's the assurance and the promise of blessing. Well, what is that blessing? It's the blessing of salvation. It's the blessing of righteousness through faith. Just as verse 6 says, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It's the blessing of salvation that involves justification by faith. It's the blessing of salvation that involves adoption to God as children. Verse 7, therefore we know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham and sons of God. By faith, we are sons of God and sons of Abraham. So it's the blessing of salvation. And such blessings, our text also makes clear, are blessings that are in Christ. We read verse 8 where the promise to Abraham is recorded, in you all the nations shall be blessed. But that promise is elaborated a bit more fully also in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 2, where God said to Abraham, in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And we might think, in your seed, that means through your descendants. And yes, that's true, because God intended blessing to come to the Gentiles through the literal descendants of Abraham. But it's more specific than that. Even the word seed can be understood as a plural, referring to many, or it can be understood to refer in the singular to one. And that's how we're to understand this promise of blessing to the nations through the seed, singular, of Abraham. That is, through Christ. Verse 16, it says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds. In other words, the focus is not to be on the plural, but to seed. Not to seeds as of many, but as of one, to your seed, who is Christ. And then the next verse says that the covenant was confirmed by God in Christ. It's because of who Christ is and what he did that the promise of salvation to Abraham and the nations is actually confirmed. It's accomplished. It is through Christ that these promised blessings are obtained and then bestowed on people of all nations, Jews and Gentiles alike. And the blessing is bestowed by the ministry of the Spirit. And so we have seen that salvation, which is promised to Abraham and his descendants, is achieved by Christ. And we're going to look more fully at that when we consider verse 13. But from verse 14, we see that it's actually imparted by the divine Spirit. See, there are two very important clauses in verse 14. Both of them explain the consequences of Christ's redemption, and they both refer to the same thing, but they do it in different ways. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. That's one explanation and description of the consequence. And then the other way of expressing the consequence is in the next phrase, which says, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. They go together. In fact, this second clause of verse 14 explains, it defines the blessing of Abraham as the promised gift of this heavenly person. It's as if the blessing of Abraham, and indeed it includes salvation, it includes righteousness by faith, it includes adoption, but it's as if they're all summed up. They're all summed up in the gift of the Spirit. Because only by the Spirit is Christ, in all His accomplishments, made our very own. Remember Peter's sermon on Acts chapter 2, where he preached Christ. The Christ who was crucified, and the Christ who was risen, and the Christ who was exalted. And the consequence of that sermon left his hearers under conviction of sin. What must we do? And then Peter's response to their desperate question. He said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children." You see how he further defines the gift of the Holy Spirit in terms of the promise. Yes, it's the promise of salvation, but it's a promise that is summed up now here in this gift of the Holy Spirit, through whom all the accomplishments of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, are bestowed. Christ was made a curse for us, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. Namely, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And we might say the promised Spirit. You see, the Spirit is the blessing obtained by Christ. And it's obtained by Christ's cursing. And that leads us then to look back at the previous verse and to dwell on this connection that our text makes. Verse 13 and 14 together present us with what we might say are the most extreme opposites to be found in the entire universe. Polar opposites, the ultimate extremes. And they're not ultimately physical extremes, but moral, spiritual extremes. And they may be expressed this way. On the one hand, cursing. And on the other hand, blessing. Those aren't just words, children. Cursing, it's not just a curse word in the Bible. And blessing is not something that you say when somebody sneezes. Oh, bless you. As if it's just kind of a nice word. No, we might say that these words will one day define the entire reality of every immortal soul that was ever created. These are such categorical, extreme differences that define the eternal condition of every person that was ever born. Their world, their reality for all eternity may be summed up by these words: blessing or cursing. Remember Jesus' words revealed on the depiction of the Day of Judgment when all the nations are gathered before Him. And He'll say to those on His right hand, "Come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you from before the foundation of the world." Yes, that's it. Eternal blessing. And then He'll say to those on His left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Blessing on the one hand, I should put that on my right hand, cursing on the other. The most extreme opposites that will define eternity for every living soul. In verse 13, this ugly word, this harsh word is repeated 3 times. Coming to that climax, "Cursed is he! Cursed is he!" Who's it talking about? Some murderer? Some despicable human being? Some repulsive, cruel tyrant who made life miserable for multitudes of people and is responsible for the death and slaughter of others? No, it's God's holy child. It's the innocent Jesus being described here. The one before whose eyes Christ was clearly portrayed to these Galatians as crucified. That doesn't mean Paul drew pictures. That doesn't mean Paul showed a movie. It means that Paul preached the reality of Jesus Christ being made sin for sinners. And in no doubt involved a rehearsal of the story. It gave the details of what the holy and harmless Son of God endured as He gave His life. See the mob around Him. See the mob looking for His blood. Hear them mocking His faith. He trusted in God. Let Him deliver him if He delights in him. See Him fastened to that tree, the wood of that cross, with nails driven through His hands and feet. See a spectacle. It's a spectacle of cursing. God's word itself says so. "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." There it is. And Jesus knew it. And Jesus felt it. And we might well say, I suppose if we never heard this story and we heard it for the first time, we would say, "How can that be? God curses murderers." Does God curse the innocent? Isn't there a problem here? God curses liars and adulterers and gossips and children who are disobedient to their parents. Oh, yes. And a whole lot more. In fact, we heard those verses from verse 10 that says, cursed is everyone, everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And so that announcement of cursing is not reserved for the monsters of this world. That's what every lawbreaker deserves. That's the sentence under which every lawbreaker lives. What's happening on the cross? Well, in a way, God is doing just that, isn't he? He is cursing murderers. And he is cursing adulterers. And he's cursing thieves and liars. He's cursing idolaters. He's cursing gossips. He's cursing everyone who transgressed his law. But he's inflicting his curse against every sin that you and I ever committed. And he's inflicting it upon his beloved Son in your place. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. We heard about that this morning. And the fact that redemption is not simply an act of power that rescues people from slavery and bondage. But redemption is paying a price. And the price that Jesus paid was his own blood. The gift of the Spirit. The precious treasure. By which we obtain life and blessing. It's not simply great because what it does, but it's great because of what it costs. He redeemed us from the curse of the law that we might receive the promise of the Spirit by faith. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. That was one of the cruel things that the Jewish leaders said about Jesus as he hung upon the cross. That's how they mocked him. And we know that he could have come down. They taunted him. Come down now if you're the King of Israel, if you're the Son of God. Come down. We'll believe you if you come down. And he could have, in terms of his power. But he didn't. Because in order to really save others from the curse, he had to bear it. And he had to bear it all. And because he did, a short time later, within a few months, Peter could speak to a great multitude of people who themselves had bloody hands. Not literally, but like more than figuratively, because he said, you killed the Prince of Life. They had a hand in it. But to those very same people who killed the Prince of Life, he says that God raised him from the dead and sent him to bless you in turning every one of you away from your iniquities. Jesus suffered the abandonment of God so that God could dwell with us and in us forever. That's the gift of the Spirit obtained by the Lord Jesus Christ by removing the obstacle to blessing, by suffering the cursing that we deserve. That we might receive the promised Spirit by faith. The Spirit who brings Christ to us and us to Christ. That leads us to consider, finally, this third point. We partake of Christ only by the Holy Spirit. The entire gospel ministry is a ministry of the Spirit. We are given hints of that. in this chapter in different ways. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Having begun in the Spirit, he who supplies the Spirit to you, referring to himself, through the ministry of the gospel. God communicates the power and grace of the Holy Spirit through his word. Jesus himself carried out his office by the power of the Spirit. And when he ascended into heaven, he promised his disciples that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them, that they might be his witnesses, that they might bear testimony to the truth. And when the church faces opposition a short time later, they pray for God's work, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. The entire gospel ministry is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But our text doesn't refer to this so much. Our text refers to how the blessing of salvation in Christ is actually imparted to us. How it becomes our own. Yes, it's through that ministry, but it's closer and more personal than that. The Spirit brings Christ to us. Bringing us into union with Christ at conversion, but throughout the entire Christian life. That's the ministry of the Spirit. Bringing Christ to us. The whole pathway of living by faith in the Son of God is through the working of the Holy Spirit. The story of Hagar and Ishmael might illustrate this. I trust you children remember the story of Hagar. She was married to Abraham, and she had a son by Abraham whose name was Ishmael. And when Ishmael grew up to be 12, I believe, he mocked Isaac, and God required that he be sent away. And so Abraham gave provisions to Hagar and Ishmael and sent them away. And they went into the wilderness, and after a while, all the water ran out. And Ishmael and Hagar didn't have anything to drink. And it got to the point that they were near death. In fact, Hagar put her son under a bush, put him in the shade, and then moved away because she didn't want to be there when he died. But then the Lord came to her and said, "I have heard his cry." And he gives promises and comforts them. But then it also says, he opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. Imagine that. Here she is dying of thirst and there's a well within the line of vision. But she couldn't see it. She didn't see it until God opened her eyes. Now that's really a picture of this lost world for many of them. They not only experience a kind of misery, they not only know that life is hard and they have all kinds of troubles, and it may lead them to desperate acts, but for many of them, they live in this hopelessness within the sound of the gospel. They may have heard it. They may be very close to it. They may be familiar with it in a sense, yet they don't see it. They don't see it as the provision that they themselves personally desperately need. They're starving. They're dying of thirst right next to the fountain of living waters. But they don't know it. They don't see it, and they won't unless God opens their eyes. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. This dependence upon the Holy Spirit remains throughout our entire lives. The way we're nourished in the doctrine of Christ, the way we're built up through the gospel, is through the Holy Spirit who takes the things of Christ. That's what Jesus promised. He will take of what is mine and he will declare it to you. Now, that had special application for the apostles because they had a special role of laying the foundation of the church by their authoritative, infallible ministry. But the same principle applies to believers. Paul prays for the Ephesians that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ would give to them the Spirit, capital S, of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. Not that we look for special revelation, but brothers and sisters, it's possible to read this word. It's possible to hear it in our ears and not get it, not see it. And even as Christians, we can be dull of hearing and our spiritual sight can be clouded. And we don't see the attractiveness and the beauty and the glory of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Spirit's work to open our eyes again and again to the riches of the gospel. And the Spirit not only communicates truth about Christ to us, but also the power and grace of Christ in us. He makes me share in Christ and all His benefits. He comforts me. He sanctifies me. He communicates spiritual strength and ability. He gives me the will to do of His good pleasure by His working in me. It's not just information, but transformation that the Holy Spirit accomplishes through the gospel. And this blessing, finally, of the Spirit is received by faith. We read verse 2, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Our catechism emphasizes that the Holy Spirit is given to me so that through true faith, He makes me share in Christ and all His benefits. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith, our text says. It's not by the works of the law. It's not by Jewish or Christian privileges or rituals of circumcision or baptism. When the Bible says that the blessings of complete salvation in Christ are for Gentiles, that is for non-Jews, that means everyone. It means that all people are saved in the same way. It's by believing in Jesus Christ. By receiving this Christ with a believing heart. That's how our catechism expresses the way we're justified. All these things, righteousness and holiness of Christ, are imputed to me, freely given to me, if only, that's all. If only I receive them with a believing heart. The Spirit communicates all these riches to us. Have you received Christ as your life, as your Redeemer, as your Savior? Has the Holy Spirit so worked in your heart that you have seen Him, not with your physical eyes, but by faith, you have perceived the reality and the truth of who Jesus Christ is as the only solution and remedy for all your personal problems? You think, well, why do you have to say that to Christians? Well, I think Christians like to hear it, for one thing. Because they're constantly receiving Christ when they hear the gospel. They're reminded of the simplicity and the beauty of this message. And they keep on receiving Christ. But it's also true that there can be people that are, it's like they're within earshot, within vision of the well, but they don't see it. There's a man named Thomas Scott. He was actually a neighbor of John Newton. Literally. They ministered in the same area. I think it was within walking distance. And Thomas Scott wanted to be a doctor, and so he went to school, but through complications, and there's too much to tell the whole story, but anyway, he couldn't finish his training for a doctor, and so he decided to become a clergyman in the Anglican Church, and so he was ordained as a deacon, and that, again, basically was a term leading to his ordination as a minister, and he took a charge there, and he didn't believe the articles of the 31 articles of the Anglican Church. He didn't believe in the Trinity. He didn't believe in salvation by faith in Christ. But he wanted to become a minister because he thought it would give him a lot of opportunity to pursue studies that interested him. He thought it would be kind of a leisurely life. And he was a bookish kind of person. He thought he'd have all kinds of time to study all different areas of interest. And he also was kind of concerned to promote good morals. And so he thought he could also do that among his people. But there was one incident that started to change things for him. There was an older couple in his congregation who were dying at the same time. And he heard that one of them had actually died. And the other one was close to death, and he'd never visited them. He didn't visit. He didn't do those things. But he heard that John Newton walked an hour to visit some people in his congregation. And that made him feel a bit guilty. He said, yeah, I actually should have visited them. I mean, after all, they were dying. And that began some self-reflection. And he began to realize that he had not been discharging his duties as a minister. He ought to visit the sick, at least. And that seemed to bring about more changes in his view of the way he spent his time. He spent more time reading the Bible. So he had something to say when he visited people. And eventually, through a variety of slow steps, he came to an understanding of justification by faith. Before he believed in the Trinity. Before he believed in the person of the Holy Spirit. And this was a period of time. He didn't believe in the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit was working in him. And a few words now and then by John Newton and other circumstances, a few authors that he read, started to do their work. And after a number of years, he gave up his Socinian beliefs. He believed in the Trinity. He believed in the work of the Holy Spirit. He believed in the Bible's teaching of human depravity. He even came to believe in election. What's the explanation for that? Here he was starving spiritually, right next to the well. He was blind to it. Didn't believe the fundamentals of the gospel, was a very wicked man because he lied when he professed to believe the 31 articles. And he was lazy and he didn't even make an effort to be a faithful minister for quite a long time. But the Holy Spirit brought him to a saving faith and a knowledge of Jesus Christ. You can read his commentary on the New Testament. He became a very close colleague of John. What does that show? It shows the power of the Holy Spirit at work. Actually changing the heart of someone who already knew quite a bit, who had fought against the gospel, but was finally brought to embrace it. That's why we don't take for granted that people simply are believers because they grew up in the church. And they know a lot of things that are true. It's the Holy Spirit that brings us to embrace them as our life. That's the work of the Spirit in every Christian, and it's a work that He continues. Sometimes very slowly. It's a fascinating story, isn't it? It took a long time for this man to make slow progress to an orthodox confession and a true faith. There's a lesson there for us as well. But the point is that though the Holy Spirit works in different ways, sometimes very suddenly, and His work is always mysterious, the effects of it ultimately are always the same. And that is that people come to Jesus Christ. They put their trust in Him. And they find blessing. Eternal blessing. Amen.